25, and then reading into the first incident narrative in the second, in the next chapter. Chapter divisions aren't always the best. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, "What was happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is going to the house, guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thanks, Ron. There's a really strange verse in Ecclesiastes that I think forms the background for this story that we're going to have this morning. Ecclesiastes 4:1, it says this, it says, "And again I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors, there's power, and there is no one to comfort them." I thought, that's strange. Who would want to comfort the oppressors, right? We think of the oppressors and we'd rather do something besides comfort them. But I wonder if this verse might have been kind of in the back of Luke's mind as he decides, now what are the stories he wants to include? Because John says that if he wrote down everything that Jesus ever said or done, you know, the world couldn't contain it. So Luke has to sort out what is he going to include here, and how is he going to arrange it? So he arranges these two stories that some monk in the 4th century decided to separate here with verses and chapters. But it all happens in Jericho. And Jesus is on his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's told his disciples at least three times, he said, "Now we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be spit on, and I'm going to be killed. And these guys, they can't get that through their heads at all. It's just not a Messiah-ly thing to do. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and now this verse, there's no one to comfort neither the oppressed or the oppressors. Jesus is going to act out. What's our response as followers of Christ here to not just the oppressed? It's pretty easy to feel sorry for the oppressed, isn't it? And to pray for them and collect food for them or do whatever we need. But those perpetrators, the ones that are doing the oppression, that's just not as easy. So Jesus comes, is coming close here to Jericho. In chapter 18, verse 35, it says, have any of you visited the Middle East? Have you visited the Holy Land? Did you visit Jericho? Did you? You know, Jericho is supposedly the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. So it's an interesting city. Was it green when you were there? I mean, I've never been there. I don't know. I read somewhere, I don't remember where, but said that Jericho was a popular tourist attraction in the old days because it was like an oasis in the desert. There were some springs underneath that fed the palm trees, and the climate was better than the... I don't know, never been there, but anyhow. Jesus has to go through Jericho here to get to Jerusalem and to face the cross. So we see him approaching it, and the multitude is making so much noise that the blind man hears this. Now, why was there a multitude out here? I meant to bring a book. It's written by Ken Bailey. Ken Bailey was a professor in Jerusalem, a research professor of some kind, and he's lived in the Mideast for 40-some years. And he's written a book called Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And it's really, I'm indebted to him for a lot of this material. But the multitude came out to meet Jesus. Ken says in his book that the way that Mideasterners, even today in some of the smaller villages, honor the guests, the important people that are going to come to the village, they go out to meet him. They walk out to meet them. And he tells of an incident when he was living in a smaller village in Palestine. It might have been in Egypt. Anyhow, it doesn't matter where it was. He was in the Mideast. And it was during the days when Nasser was president. Now, most of you don't remember that. I do. Nasser was president, and he was going to come through the village to visit them. And he says that almost the whole village came out, walked 10 miles out to meet Nasser. And not only to meet him, but they commanded that the cars in his procession were all stopped, the motors turned off, and they attached ropes to the cars and pulled them into the city. The 10 miles into the city, their way of showing deep honor, how important these people were in their eyes. So we can imagine in those days, of course, they didn't have cars to pull, but they came out to welcome this important rabbi. Jesus is pretty much at the height of his power here before he goes into Jerusalem. And so they have heard so much about this guy. And so they want to go out, they meet him, they show him the honor due him. And, of course, the blind man, he hears this commotion, and he asks, naturally, well, what's all the racket about? And they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, note that's all they say, Jesus of Nazareth. the only title they give him. Well, evidently this blind man has been hearing things. You know, they say that when one sense is taken away, the others are more acute. And so he has heard. He's heard about this guy. And he wants to meet Jesus. So, verse 36, and the blind man hears the commotion, and he calls out. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Oh, not Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. The scriptures use this as to refer to the Messiah that would come, to this great leader that would come and conquer the powers, the enemies, and set them free. So we see some faith here. Oh, this is more than just the guy from Nazareth. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then verse 39, now, if this important guy was coming to town, and you want to put out your best, you know, he should give the best impression of you. I remember when we were living in Puerto Rico back in the old days in the 50s and 60s, was it President Kennedy, I guess, was coming to town, and they painted all the fronts of the houses that he would pass by. They painted them, you know, nice, bright new colors for a good impression, you know, of the town. Well, can you imagine a dirty, raggedy, what we would call bum, sitting on the side of the road? I mean, he's an embarrassment to them. This is not the impression they want Jesus to have of their town. And so they tell him, "Hey, be quiet." And they led him and they said, "Be quiet." Luke is rather kind here. The word he uses for be quiet means that. But in Mark, we're told that the word that they're yelling at him is a much stronger word. It's not only be quiet, but it's shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. You're embarrassing us. And he yells all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus hears him. Jesus hears him. And kind of a slap on the wrist for the crowds here, as Jesus commands the very people who are trying to keep him out. He commands them, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." So they bring him, and Jesus asks a really strange question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Oh, duh. Man's blind. You know what he's going to want. So why did Jesus ask this question? If he was telling the blind man, you know, following me is costly. Now, you've been sitting here all your life. People have thrown money. All you had to do is sit here and hold out your cup, and people put money in. Now, you have no education. You have no training. You have no employment record. Did you see that employment record? Well, I know how to sit by the side of the road and hold a cup. There weren't that many jobs in town open for people to hold cups, I guess. And so Jesus is saying, think about it. Are you ready for the responsibility that following me and being able to see will bring? And the blind man passes the test with flying colors, and he says, "Lord, Lord, just let me see. Just let me see. Just let me see." Do you notice what he calls Jesus here? He goes from Son of David to Son of Man to Lord. Just let me see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Receive your sight. So what kind of faith did this guy have that saved him? Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't been risen. What was it that this man, what kind of faith did he have? Well, we know that first of all, he knew, he was pretty sure that this Jesus had compassion, enough that he would reach out and do something for a poor beggar. I think he had faith that God was working in this guy, that this was not just a Jesus of Nazareth. This was somehow God's vehicle for salvation, for power. Somehow God was in this. And, of course, then, as we see, he has enough faith to call him Lord. And Jesus heals him. So what's the response of the crowd? Are they mad because Jesus kind of gives them a little slap on the wrist here? Well, it says they all praise God. They see the man jumping and praising God, and they also praise God. After all, they knew enough scripture that God is kind of on the side of the oppressed, of the needy, of the downtrodden, you know. And to see the power of God working here, it would be just a little bit curlish, or a little bit not very religious, to be sure, if they made a fuss about it, if they were mad. If they were angry that Jesus had offered grace to this oppressed guy. But what if Jesus offers grace to the oppressor, to the one who is doing the oppressing? And so it's here now where we really shouldn't have this chapter division, because he's still in Jericho, and he goes on. He enters Jericho, and he was passing through, it says in chapter 19, if you're following your Bible. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Canaan. Yoo-hoo! when we mention Zacchaeus, you know, we all... I mean, we want to sing this song, don't we? Canaan says he'll lead us in. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. This is your time. what do you think, Canaan? Should they do the motions? You think they need to do the motions with you? Or just sing with you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Sure, we need to do the motions, because I think Neva will probably help us with the motions. And where's Preston? I bet Preston and Ellis can help us with the motions, don't you think? But you'll have to step out here where they can see it, or else, you know. Okay? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Cause I'm going to your house today. Cause I'm going to your house today. And I know they can sing it better than that, don't you? All right, let's do it again. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, cause the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Cause I'm going to your house today. Yes, I'm going to your house today. Thank you, good job. Thanks for helping me out. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He also has heard about this rabbi. this famous rabbi, extending grace to all. And he wants to see him. Well, he has a problem, and we're told that right off the bat. In fact, he's got two problems. He's a tax collector, and he's rich. And of course, we know he was rich because he was a tax collector, because the system of taxation for the Romans in those days was that Rome would set up a certain quota according to how many people lived in the area, and they would say, all right, tax collectors, you have to turn in this amount of money. Anything else they could squeeze out of the people, they could pocket. I'm tempted to tell that joke that you probably all heard. I guess it's a joke. Says a woman and her little boy were eating in a restaurant, and the little boy was playing with pennies, and all of a sudden, a penny got stuck in his throat, and he starts to choke, and he's dying, and and the poor mama, she panics, she doesn't know what to do, and she's, shaking him. And so the guy at the next table, he just calmly walks over, and he picks up the little boy and turns him upside down, shakes him, and pounds him on the back, and that penny just comes right out. Oh, the woman is so grateful. She says, oh, thank you, sir. Are you a doctor? He says, no, I work for the IRS, and I'm trained to put the squeeze on until the people cough up every last penny. I know it's kind of a bad joke, but... So the people hated him. They hated him. The tax collectors in their books were about as low as you could get. They were traitors. They were working for the Roman government. And they were... What are the two words that are really common being paired together here in the New Testament? And the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors, sinners are often paired. They're seen as pretty much the same thing. They're the scoundrels of the community. And he's gotten rich by his deceit. So what's Zacchaeus going to do? He's short. But this version, the NIV, says that he wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short and couldn't see over the crowd. The RSV is a little nearer to the actual translation. It says, but because of the crowd, he couldn't see. I think this has a double meaning. It doesn't only mean that he's so short he can't see, because if he were a well thought of, rich and powerful man, the crowd would have made way, would have opened up for him to get up there. But he wasn't. In fact, collaborators did not turn their backs on a crowd, because what would have happened? Just a flash of a knife and they wouldn't find him till tomorrow. And so because of the crowd, Zacchaeus has to take an alternative route. And so it says, and we have this little, this kind of funny little thing. It says, so Zacchaeus runs ahead and he climbs a sycamore tree. Sycamore trees, as you know, if you have one, my great-grandson has one in Grandma's yard, and he loved playing on it because the branches were low and the leaves were huge. You can easily hide in it. So he chooses this sycamore tree and he climbs up. Now the first strange thing here is, according to Ken Bailey again in his book on the Middle East, he says, Mideastern men do not run. They do not run. This is considered a shameful thing to do. So, of course, Zacchaeus runs ahead of the crowd. And he climbs a tree, and that's the second thing that Ken Bailey says in his book. He said, Mideastern men do not climb trees. It's a shame for a man to climb a tree. In fact, he gives an incident that happened when he was living in the Mideast. He says that, get this right here so that, oh, no, it wasn't him. It was John the Doe, yeah. John Badeau, during the Kennedy administration, was the ambassador to Cairo, Egypt, and he's written a book of memoir of his time as ambassador in Cairo. And he says at one time he climbed a tree in his backyard, which was walled in. The embassy was going to have a party there, and so he needed to fix some lights. And so it says that he climbed the tree to fix these lights, and somebody must have seen him. Even though it was walled in and he thought it was private, someone must have seen him. And it said that it caused such a stir in the community that this powerful guy climbed a tree, that a couple weeks later, President Nasser invited him into the embassy. Well, I guess they had a meeting anyhow. He was face to face with him, and he said, the president asked me if this is really true, that he climbed a tree. And he had to admit it was. And Nasser says, well, he said, I heard this story, and it was so unbelievable that I decided I should at least get the facts straight, you know. And so he felt, like he needed to ask him in person if he actually climbed a tree. So anyhow, Zacchaeus did not want to be seen. So he climbed the tree and hopes against hope that he's not seen, but of course we know the story. When the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. And I think the crowd went wild. I can just hear them throwing insult after insult at this guy. After all, this polecat has been treed, so to speak. Hostile. I mean, this is a hated guy. Now, what would the crowd expect Jesus to say to Zacchaeus? Probably something like, Zacchaeus, you're a collaborator. You're a traitor. You have drained the economic lifeblood from your own brothers. Now, what you need to do is repent. Repent, quit your job, and then go to the temple and go through the ceremony of purification. And then maybe we can talk. And the crowd would have cheered him. I mean, they would have thought, ah, finally, the Messiah has come and he, you know. But that's not what Jesus said. We know that. We see here Jesus at this point taking that very hostility of the crowd that's turned against Zacchaeus onto himself. He's absorbing that hostility. And he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to go to your house. And Zacchaeus finds himself the recipient here of costly, undeserved grace. A costly grace. Because it means Jesus has had to absorb that hostility and face the hostile crowd. Now, Jesus at this point, I think we need to notice, Jesus does not endorse the oppression. But neither does he cast aside the oppressor. Instead, he loves him. He loves him. And we know, you know, that love changed Zacchaeus forever. Now, why is the crowd so hostile? Besides the fact that they hated Zacchaeus. Here's this Jesus that they're all hoping is finally the Messiah, the Son of God coming to redeem them. But if Jesus, and this is on the eve of the Passover, we know that he's going into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which means he needs to keep himself clean and pure. But if Jesus enters Zacchaeus, whom they consider a sinner and unclean, if Jesus goes into his house, sits in his chairs, sleeps in his guest bed, eats at his table, then he's going to emerge in the morning also defiled. unclean and himself in need of going through the ceremonial, the ritual ceremony purification. Is this any way for Messiah to act? Well, not in their book. Not in their book. And so they're really upset about him. But it's life-changing for Zacchaeus, and I think it's life-changing for any of us being either oppressed or oppressor when we come face-to-face with that undeserved love and acceptance that Jesus offers to us, that costly gift. And I think the life-changing part of it was not so much that Jesus went to his house, you know, was willing to see this guy as a real person and go to his house, but it was the fact that Jesus had taken the very hostility that was pointed at him and absorbed it into himself. And in this way, in I think in a very real way, is acting out the real power of the cross that's before him. With his stripes we are healed, Isaiah said. With his stripes we are healed. And isn't that what we as followers of Jesus are called to do? It was life-changing to Zacchaeus, you know. I mean, he comes face-to-face with this total acceptance and love. And he, in turn, then extends it to the community, to the very ones that he's ripped off. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house, to this house, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. And isn't that a big part of peacemaking? A lot of times, to absorb the hostility that's thrown at us. And in the process, offer grace, offer love. And that's for me, that's hard to do. You know, I can sympathize with the woman that's beat up by her husband, you know, but not so much with the perpetrator or the child abuser. Your heart goes out to those children, you know, that are being abused, but not so much to the person that's doing the abusing. Isn't that right? It's hard. It's hard. But Jesus here offers his grace and his life-changing power through taking and absorbing that hostility and offering love. And as he's on his way to face the cross, I think in his mind he thinks, oh, I hope you guys get this. I hope you see this. I hope you will remember this as an object lesson of what the cross means, that to become peacemakers, real followers of Jesus, a life-changing force in the world, you need to be willing to absorb that hostility and offer love. I think each of us will have to make our own applications here, because I don't know what your situations are. But I think we are called as peacemakers to stop the cycle of vengeance and of violence. It's not natural. It takes the power of God and the Holy Spirit within to do that. You know, even a simple thing, my husband might say something to me in a tone of voice that I don't like. And so then what I want to do is just raise my voice a little louder than his was, and, you know, and then he'll probably raise his just a little bit louder. And, you know, where do you get? Pretty soon one of us will go stumping off him. And, you know. And we don't live too violent a life in our house, do we? But that's the nature. That's just the nature of when we're abused or oppressed or see ourselves being oppressed in some way, to just strike back, isn't it? We just want to do one better. And Jesus says, no, that's not where the power of the cross is going to be effective. My followers. And what makes this really, really poignant is that on the way to Jerusalem, we're told in the verses ahead that the disciples were arguing among themselves, bickering about who was going to be the greatest. Just not catching on at all to what Jesus has been teaching them these 3 years. And Jesus, I can see himself just shaking his head. Are these guys ever going to get it? And so he acts out here in Jericho as he approaches the cross, as he approaches his final days, acts out these two stories that take place here, hoping against hope that not just his disciples, but those of us who read these stories, we'll take it to heart and find what God is saying to us in our own situations about taking the hostility that's thrown at us and offering that grace, that unmerited love, that life-changing power that comes through Christ. We might get ourselves killed doing that. Jesus did. Are we, as his followers, called to do any less? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We pray. Dear Lord, you have given us two powerful stories here. They're so familiar, and yet how often we fail to live up to what you're teaching us in these stories. And Lord, I really believe that those of us here at Fairhaven this morning truly want to be agents of that life-changing power that's in Jesus. So this week, as we live out our lives in our house, in our homes and in our city and in our country, when we're tempted to just blaspheme our leaders who do such stupid things or our whoever, our kids, or whoever it might be, give us the power of the Holy Spirit to accept that violence, to absorb it, to change it through the power of the cross, Lord, into love. We need you. We need you. We can't do it on our own. In Jesus' name.